Okay. Well, you all have been troopers. Weekend meetings are like a short marathon. They just are. All these evenings on the weeknights after you've been at work and kids have been doing whatever form of school they've been doing, we come together in the evenings to study. And then between Saturday and Sunday, it ramps up. You're not normally here on a Sunday, but we met twice yesterday. And then today, three lessons in one day. So thank you for that. Thank you for your dedication to spiritual things, your interest in that, your love for God and your love for one another, that you're doing this and trying to build one another up. I'm very grateful for the time that you've set aside so that we could do this. What I mentioned earlier is we had a lesson about Jesus and the Passover. Now it's time to talk about Jesus and the crucifixion. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at the crucifixion of Jesus and think about some facets of love that impress on us. So we're already telling you up front what the focus is going to be and what the answer is. But let's start asking the question, if you didn't know about the crucifixion, if you didn't know about Christ, how would you go about defining love? If you were to ask the average person on the street, how would you define love? What is love? What kind of answers do you think that they would come up with? I remember back when Jay Leno was the star of late night hosting, where he would do this man on the street bit, and he would go and walk down the street and ask people random questions. And that's kind of what I've got in my head. If you had a microphone going down the street and just ask random people, what is love? What kind of answers would you get? Let's think about a couple of ways people might answer that. If you were just to go to a dictionary, this is taken straight out of a dictionary. Love is a noun, according to the dictionary, and what it says is the first primary definition. It's an intense affection or feeling for another person based on personal or familial ties. Whoever contributed that hasn't met some families that I've met. Okay? But their primary definition is it's a feeling, it's a strong feeling for another person that you feel because you have some kind of connection for them. Or it's a deep tenderness, it's an affection and concern felt for a person with whom one has a relationship. Similar, but it's just a little bit more loose of a definition. Or what about if you were to ask children? There are some great little video clips that I'd encourage you to go look at. Asking children, what is love? And to hear some of the answers that they gave. Someone approached a child and asked them, what is love? And the child answered, love is when a puppy licks your face. And you're like, well, that's kind of in line with that good, fuzzy emotion that the dictionary gave. But then the child actually went a little bit deeper. I laughed, but then he added, even after you've left him alone all day. Ah, that child has some wisdom, right? They're saying that there's more to love than just that initial excited affection. There's something more to it. So what if we were to go beyond just what a dictionary would say, because a dictionary is really just tracking the usage of a culture, and beyond just asking a person on the street, how would the Bible explain or illustrate love? And from the title of the lesson, I believe the most powerful demonstration of love in the history of the world is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So let's take some time to talk about the day of Christ's crucifixion. This is what I would like to do. What I'd like to do is I'd like to talk about the chronology of Jesus' last day. Okay, where we ended this morning is we talked about the Passover and Jesus instituting this new memorial meal. At the conclusion of that meal, he goes out to the garden and he prays. And then from the garden, we took some lessons from that today. From the garden, he's there and he offers his prayer three times. He understands that God's plan is what it is. He sees the people coming to arrest him. He waits for that. But then they arrest him. And that moment marks this process of increasing torment and illegal trials. He's rushed about 1.5 to 2 miles away to the house of Caiaphas and Annas, the high priests. Now, there's only one high priest at a time, but because of Rome's view of things, Rome tried to appoint a priest, but the Jews knew that their priest was still priest because he was living. So it was this really weird relationship. within the family where a father and a father-in-law were serving together. But he is escorted there. So let's try to keep track of putting all the Gospels together and see if we can see what the chronology of Jesus' crucifixion was. You have six trials that start the night that he's taken to Caiaphas' palace, that go through the night and into the early morning. And so Jesus is taken into Caiaphas' palace, and he's interrogated by one man and then the other, and then he's left alone all night, most likely being kept awake after he's already beaten. And then first thing in the morning, they rush him off and he goes through several more trials. He goes down to the Sanhedrin and then he rushes off and he's going back and forth between Herod and Pilate. And so Jesus is being rushed all over the place, lack of sleep. He's hurting. He's already experienced the loss of blood. But then sometime between 6 and 9 a.m., the Roman guards start mocking Jesus. They start mocking Jesus. Years ago, I would say about 15 years ago maybe, when I was up in Northwest Indiana and I was worshiping with Seth and Danielle up in Hammond at the time, there was a local hospital, and I was blown away by this. They had a doctor come in and do a lecture in the hospital on the medical nature of Jesus' death. I attended that lecture. And this doctor used the biblical evidence to talk about the different things that were happening in the body of Jesus during this process. And it was horrible. It was horrible to think about. Because he looked at the text and then he went to history and started talking about, historically, these are the implements that the Romans would have used, and this is what it would have looked like, and this is the effect it would have had on the body. And Jesus is suffering all of that. He's not just suffering this physical attack, but they're insulting him and mocking him, and that's going to take a toll. And then shortly before 9 a.m., he takes the road to Golgotha, where he's going to be crucified. So after he's been mocked and beaten, he's had the crown of thorns shoved on his head, he's had this purple garment placed on him and ripped off, his back is shredded, he's supposed to carry his cross. And we know that they end up enlisting the help of Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross, because Jesus, at that point, did not have the strength to carry it. And when you go to Jerusalem, there's this traditional route called the Via Dolorosa, which means sorrowful way or the way of suffering. And it's a traditional location, but the tradition is not strong. It has the stations, what Catholics call the stations of the cross, which they relate to some biblical events, some non-biblical events. But if you end up going and researching this at all, I'd encourage you to go and look at a map created by Wayne Stiles. Wayne Stiles has a great map outlining the old city and the route that was most likely taken by Christ. And so Jesus leaves the palace and is escorted as Simon of Cyrene carries his cross for him and takes him to Golgotha. Now, what you see at the top of your screen, underlined, is a building called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And so several years ago, as the team went there, we created a video clip as a part of that series on the life of Jesus to try to help people see what that site looked like, the history behind it, and to try to give you an impression of the distances involved. So we're going to watch this clip. This is the longest clip I've showed you all weekend. This one's probably 9 minutes or so. But I don't feel bad about that, because we're talking about the most important event in the Bible having to do with the crucifixion of Jesus. So let's go ahead and start that, and then we'll come back to our text.
Barry, where are we right now?
We're in the courtyard in front of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in the Christian quarter of the Old City of Jerusalem. This is the traditional location of where Jesus died and was buried, and of course where he rose from the dead. When Constantine became emperor of Rome in the 4th century, he established Christianity as the religion of the Roman world. And his mother made a trip to Israel for the sole purpose of trying to identify locations associated with the life of Jesus. She would ask the locals, and this is where everybody said those events took place. And it was also noteworthy that the Romans had basically demolished that area to a degree because they knew of the importance that spot held to Christians.
cultural cleansing is not a new concept, and so when the Romans came through, they tried to remove those locations and reminders of things that they didn't want the people to associate with Jesus. So this structure behind us is on top of those locations.
It is.
Is there anything special that we need to do when we go in?
Well, we need to observe reverence when we go in, so we'll remove our hats.
Okay. I think one of the things that will catch anybody who visits the Church of the Holy Sepulchre for the first time is when you walk in through that double door, the very first thing that you see on the floor is the spot where they say they prepared Jesus' body for burial. And that specific rock is not the rock. That rock has actually been replaced several times because it's been worn down from people touching it and kissing it and placing things on it. If you can stand in that entranceway and try to use your imagination and remove the ceilings and remove the walls and just look at heights, to your right, where the cross would have stood, is a hill.
We climbed up these steps here to an elevation a little higher than the rest of the building here. And we're standing in front of the traditional location of Calvary, which is where they believe Jesus Christ was crucified. And underneath the glass behind us, what you see is some exposed bedrock. And what they believe is that this is where the cross actually went into the ground.
So this is the traditional location where Jesus was crucified with robbers on either side of him.
It would have been very, very visible to have those three crosses there. The floor that you reach by those stairs is not very large. You can't fit a large number of people up there. So if you imagine those floors are gone, it shrinks the area where those crosses were. It really makes it plain that Jesus' crucifixion was a public crucifixion. They were making an example of these men. They were taunting him and taking advantage of the fact that he was finally stuck and he was exactly where they wanted him to be. And so there was a huge lack of respect shown to him by those who were there.
Again, we can't say for certain if that is the exact spot.
My personal opinion is this is the general location.
Right.
Now, whether or not these specific spots are exactly correct, I don't know.
And the topography over time has changed.
Yeah.
I mean, originally this was a hillside, and now you've got this large structure on top of it. To imagine Jesus and Simon carrying that cross, coming outside of that city wall, coming down to Golgotha, and having his cross placed here, and then at the finale of the crucifixion, having his body removed and placed in the tomb down beneath us.
Right.
And what most people don't realize is how close this spot is to the Rock of Anointing just below us, and then the edicule over the tomb where Jesus was buried. And we're talking less than a football field to contain all three of these locations. They're really close.
The scriptures even tell us that in the area where he was crucified, there was a garden.
Right.
And so this is a very close location here. Just around the corner over there in the same building is the edicule, which is the traditional location where he was buried.
We were able to talk to somebody at the front door.
Yeah.
And we weren't sure how much we were going to get, but they're trying to work it out so that we can go down inside by ourselves for just a couple of minutes, which is a huge honor.
Yeah, it is. And what they refer to as the edicule here is this huge building that's inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and it sits on top of the traditional site of the tomb.
So it's a superstructure over to protect whatever is left.
They've actually done some renovations here. For the first time in years, there's not scaffolding and brackets. They took all that down about 3 or 4 months ago, and so it's actually really beautiful now.
Until then, you didn't have a clear view of the edicule itself.
Right.
Thinking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone of Christianity. And so to be in a place that traditionally marks that event is enormous.
Yeah, very special. Very special.
Doing my research about the edicule, every time you see pictures of it or videos of it, it is jam-packed, crowded. I mean, there are people that will wait for hours trying to get in there for just a couple of seconds.
I have visited the Church of the Holy Sepulchre probably 8 or 10 times, and I have never been able to go inside the edicule. And the reason is exactly that. There's usually a line of hours to get in there.
We were really blessed to go just before one group started their time at the entrance of the edicule, and we were told to wait, that as soon as they were done, there would be this brief window of time. So we just stood there, and we waited, and we watched them perform their service, and after a few minutes, we were finally allowed in, but we took as much time as we could to try to soak in as much as we could of the space. When you first walk in, you go through a door into a square room, and in the center of that room is a pedestal with a glass case. And what I understand is that the rock inside that glass case is supposed to be a remnant of the rolling stone that actually closed the tomb. And directly opposite the entrance is another smaller door that leads into a much more confined space.
Okay, Jeremy, we're inside the edicule, and this right here, this flat slab, is where they believe they laid the body of Jesus Christ after he died.
Now, this slab is on top of what remains of that. We don't see any original rock left.
No, the original cave and everything is long gone, centuries ago. It was destroyed, but they built this edicule over this area to help protect it. This spot was established by Queen Helena in the 4th century when she came here, and the people of the area said this is the location where it took place.
The tomb that his body would have been laid in would not have been large.
No, it wouldn't have been large.
It was very much similar to the Church of the Nativity, where everything is protected and you have this structure built over the top of it. But you still get the idea of I'm going underground and there's a shelf here where a body would have gone. And it's just around the corner from a hill where a cross would have been placed. And that was just really special. It's hard for people who aren't familiar with first century burial practices to picture what a first century tomb would have looked like. And frankly, going into the edicule doesn't help a whole lot with that. But Barry knew that there was a place just on the backside of the edicule where we could go and see an example of first century tombs.
And that location of the tombs is important and gives more credibility to the location of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre.
Okay, Jeremy, we've crawled into a hole here, back behind the edicule Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But I wanted to show you these niches in the rock here. These are first century Jewish tombs. What's significant about this is that we are literally 20 feet from where the edicule is. Mm-hmm. And so this shows that Jewish people buried people in this area.
You can see how a body would be placed inside each one. You've got the chisel marks where they carved it out. And as opposed to the edicule, you can actually see the natural rock. You can see what it would have looked like.
Right.
Now, from what I understand, after about a year of a body laying in here, they would bring it out, and then they'd put the bones in those small bone boxes, the ossuaries.
And it would be reburied again.
Seeing this helps us to imagine what it would have been like when they placed Jesus' body in the tomb. They would have placed his body in, they would have rolled a stone in front of it, and closed it off.
Right.
There are a lot of times where the location is really important. Even in the Old Testament, God specified a place for his people to worship, and it was in Jerusalem. When you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, you see people from all over the world coming to this place, and it's important. But I think it's important to remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well. There was going to come a time very shortly where it wasn't in Jerusalem or in Samaria where you would worship God, that God was looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not the location. And after his death, burial, and resurrection, and especially after Pentecost, Jesus provided a way for worshipers of God through him to worship anywhere. And I think it's important to remember that.
I enjoy taking people to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and I enjoy trying to help them understand what the building is and what probably happened there. After we walk through the building, I always try to bring people outside and gather them together and try to remind them that this isn't just a tourist stop. There's some very important events that happened in this location. They're the most important things to ever happen in the history of mankind.
From the creation of the world going forward, this is what all of history was working towards. And from our perspective looking back, it's all been influenced and shaped by that. To say that the crucifixion and burial and resurrection of Jesus was the pivotal moment of history is not an exaggeration.
I hope that was helpful. It makes me want to go back to watch that again. So you have Jesus, who's been prepared and put on the cross, and he's up there for initially 3 hours, and then he starts to have interaction with people. You have his interaction with the thieves on either side of him. You have the people taunting him. You have the wine mixed with vinegar that's offered to him. And then you have 3 hours of darkness. And there's a lot that could be said, and there's a lot that has been speculated about those 3 hours of darkness. But at the conclusion of those 3 hours, so a total of 6 hours, all that the text says is that Jesus breathed his last. Jesus breathed his last. And I want to take just a moment to think about that for a second. Okay? And I want to make 2 points about that idea. Jesus breathed his last. I want to talk to you about 2 facts related to breathing and breath and air. The first fact is this, that air, the idea of breathing, air is essential to life. Air is essential to life. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, recounting the creation of Adam in the beginning of Genesis, the Bible uses the phrase, the breath of life, that God breathes into him the breath of life. We have to breathe in order to live. And when someone passes away, we make a big deal about the idea of their last breath. I don't know how many of you have been present to see someone take that last breath. You don't know exactly when, but that's one of the markers that you're looking for is, has breath stopped? Has breath stopped? Air is essential to life. That's the first fact. The second fact is this. It's impossible to speak without the movement of air. So you think about when Paul explained that the Bible is inspired, the way he worded that is, the Bible is God-breathed in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Scripture is God-breathed because God spoke. That's the idea. God breathed because air moved, he spoke. Try that for a second. Have you ever tried, so you put your hand in front of your face, and when you try to say the word hello, and you feel that puff of air. And as you talk, you just keep your hand in front of your face and you feel the movement of air. Try to say hello or I love you without air leaving your lungs. It doesn't happen. You're not going to hear anything audibly. Why am I making that point? Because when you keep those 2 facts in mind, that air is essential for life, and the movement of air is essential to communicate and speak, think back to Jesus on the cross. And do you remember that he spoke multiple times? There are 7 sayings of Jesus on the cross. And when you think about the mechanics of crucifixion, that in order for Jesus to be able to speak, for people to hear him, to project his voice, he had to expel air. But the mechanism of crucifixion was, it asphyxiated you. You had to shove yourself up and down to be able to take in a breath and then hold it. And to be able to expel your breath, you had to shove yourself back up to expel it and take another quick one and then drop. So every time that Jesus spoke, he was having to shove himself up, speak really quickly, and then drop because the air would get stuck. Right? Really quickly, let's review the things that he said. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As he is in torment, as he is hurting, every breath is costly. He's speaking, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Or Luke 23 and verse 43, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise, as he talks to that thief. Or in John chapter 19, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. He's trying to make sure that his mother is going to be provided for and taken care of. In John 19:28, spurring the fulfillment of prophecy, he said, I thirst. And as he hurt in Matthew 27, verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he quotes a line from a psalm. Luke 23, verse 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then in John 19 and verse 30, just before he dies, he says, it is finished. And then he breathed his last. What does it tell you about Jesus that while he is dying, while he's being crucified, while he's dying for the sins of the world, while people are mocking him and insulting him and abusing him, he's expending energy and air to say things like that. What does that tell you about Jesus? Remember the point of the lesson. This lesson is talking about the great love that you see at the crucifixion. What would motivate a man to do something like this? His love for us. And then he breathes his last. Sometime between 3 and 6 p.m., Pilate verified the death of Jesus because that was an abnormally short amount of time for someone to die from crucifixion. And so to verify that he was dead, they used the spear to pierce his side. Sometime before 6 p.m., Joseph of Arimathea buried Jesus in a new tomb. Sometime between Friday and Saturday, the Jews posted guards at the tomb. Right? Because they remembered what Jesus said, on the third day I will rise, and they didn't want the apostles to come and steal the body and claim that he was alive again. And so, at first, they went to Pilate, and Pilate told them, go secure it. And so they secured it. It was most likely the Jews that posted guards at the tomb. But then, we'll get to the but then. Let's talk about the cross for just a second. Let's talk about five perspectives on that day. Five perspectives on the cross. Let's talk about five different groups and what they saw and what they thought as they witnessed this. The first group that we'll talk about is the members of the Sanhedrin. The ones that were jealous of Jesus' popularity. The ones that felt threatened by him and his claims of messiahship. They thought that they were going to be losing their power and their authority. They were the ones that went around and they were the ones that baited Judas and bribed Judas to betray Jesus. So as they look at the cross, what they see is a political victory. They've eliminated the opposition and they've reestablished their power. They just needed to make sure no one took the body. So that would have been their perspective on the cross and the crucifixion. And what about Pilate? You remember Pilate's wife warned him, don't have anything to do with this righteous man. She warned him. Pilate would have been so rattled by the events of that day. He was afraid of the people. He was afraid of riots. He recognized that Jesus was innocent, but he wanted to pacify the crowds. He was going home to an unhappy wife. Like, he was rattled. Even though he had ignored the advice of his wife, he had defused a potential riot and survived another trip to Jerusalem. What about the disciples? Those poor disciples. They left him. Remember, Peter said, I will not. And Jesus told him, you'll deny me three times. His disciples went into hiding. They abandoned Jesus. They abandoned their master. They abandoned the Messiah. And so while Jesus lay cold and motionless in the tomb, they were nowhere to be found. This was not how they expected the week to end. Just at the beginning of the week, there was the triumphal entry of Jesus coming into town, into Jerusalem. And people were celebrating the Messiah has arrived. And not even a full week later, here he is. I'm sure those disciples were confused and scared. I always get a little bit emotional talking about the women. Praise God for women. While the apostles were frightened, while the apostles were hiding, there were women that stood by and watched. And there were women that followed the body to figure out where it was going to be buried. It was women who went to the tomb on Sunday to anoint his body and prepare it to be in that tomb for longer. They were the ones who took the news back to the hiding apostles that the tomb was empty. It was the women. Did they understand everything that Jesus had said about the resurrection? I don't think they did. But they were the ones that stayed by and kept following. So much appreciation for them. And what about the centurion, our fifth person? What about the centurion? In Luke chapter 27, verse 54, when the centurion witnessed the death of Jesus, he was there to see the whole thing. But when he witnessed Jesus' last breath, do you remember what he said? Truly, this was the Son of God. He recognized something about Jesus. He put all of those pieces together. He heard, I don't know what all he heard that day, but he heard what was going on around the cross. He heard the words of Jesus. He saw the darkness. And his conclusion was, this man is the Son of God. And then, on Sunday, there was an earthquake. On Sunday, the stone was moved. On Sunday, the body of Jesus was no longer in the tomb because he was raised. From that point on, everything changed. And as Peter would soon explain to a crowd of people on the day of Pentecost, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I love that sentence. And we can talk about that some more at a different time. It was not possible for Jesus to be held by death. Let's talk about one more perspective. What about God's perspective on the cross? As he watched, what was God's perspective on the cross? I think John chapter 15 and verse 13, taking us back to the theme of the lesson, explains God's perspective. Because God said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. This is actually Jesus saying this, but he's explaining it as a truth, as a principle, as a biblical precept. You will not see any greater example of love than someone who lays down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus did. Not just for his immediate friends, but for everybody. And so the cross is the greatest example of biblical love. And as you go through the New Testament especially, you see all these other verses that tie in and give us different facets of love. And so what I'd like to do for just a couple of minutes, 5 to 10 minutes, is I'd like us to talk about 5 different facets of love that help explain the cross. Remembering, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Let's start with 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. What John says there, I mean, there's so much in 1 John chapter 4 about love. Starting back in verse 7, he talks about how God is love. But in verse 19, what he says is, we love, as saints, as Christians, that's who he's writing to. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. What we understand about biblical love is biblical love initiates. Biblical love initiates. God was the one, and God is always the one, who initiates relationship with us. He's the one who, before the beginning of the world, had the plan that he was going to send his son, because he knew we would need him. He's the one, according to Romans chapter 5, we're going to look at this in just a second, where while we were still sinners, while we were enemies, while we were weak, while we were still hostile to him, he sent his son. Biblical love initiates. Right? As a spouse, if you're going to love your spouse, you need to initiate. You know, I'm gonna take a second and say something to young men. If you really claim to have affection for some sweet young Christian lady, initiate. Initiate. You don't need to sit back and try to figure out this game of, well, does she like me, and will she call me, and is she going to email me, is she going to text me, is she going to... You initiate. You put yourself out there. Biblical love initiates. Biblical love is willing to put themselves at risk. That's part of initiation. And guys, we've not been doing that well. Biblical love initiates. Let's talk about a second one. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. And man, I'm going to keep hammering that last point because I've got 2 daughters. And let me tell you, any fellow that's interested, he had better initiate. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. Paul says, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You recognize in verses 6 through about 10, Paul describes us three different times, and it's not favorable at all. Verse 6, he says, while we were weak. Verse 8, while we were still sinners. Verse 10, while we were enemies. We're hostile toward God. It's in that state that at the right time he sent Jesus. You know what that teaches us about love? Is that love is a decision. It's a decision. You think about how we were treating God. Do you think God had friendly feelings toward us while we were treating him that way? What the text says is actually he was angry. He was wrathful. Romans chapter 1 explains that God was right to be angry with us. If God waited for his wrath to subside, he never would have sent Jesus. God's love for us was a decision. Love is a decision. Despite how we were treating him, he sent Jesus because Jesus is what we needed. You don't wait to have the feeling of love to demonstrate love. If you do, you'll never love. You think about some of the instructions that Jesus gave his disciples to love your enemies in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, love your enemies. Do good to those who spitefully use you. If you wait to feel good about that decision, you'll never do it. But if you recognize that biblical love isn't dependent on the emotion, but on the conviction, then you'll show love. Biblical love initiates. Biblical love is a decision. Turn over or back to 1 John chapter 3. Back in 1 John chapter 3. I was looking at this with a friend of mine just a couple of weeks ago. This emphasis through John on love, loving one another, and what that looks like. Let's pick up in verse 16. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. For by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. I mean, that's the point of the sermon. The best biblical example of love is the crucifixion of Jesus. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So there's this, since you've experienced and know this, then this is how you behave. Verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You know what biblical love does? It acts. Biblical love isn't just some lip service. I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. Like, that sounds great all day long. How do I know? Because you've done something. You've done something. It's not enough to say, I love my Christian family. I love my church family. I love these saints. I love these Christians. But then I never do anything practical to demonstrate that love. They have some kind of need and I'm never there. I have the ability to serve, but I don't. He's saying it's not enough to say that you love. You actually need to do something. And there are so many marital jokes about that. I mean, you've probably heard the one about the husband and wife, and they've been married for 50 years or so, and she complains, you know, you never tell me that you love me anymore. And he's like, well, if it ever changes, I'll let you know. She wants to hear it, right? And there are some guys that'll joke around, well, I don't say it, but I demonstrate it. You can look at what they do. Now, I would argue we need to hear it and do it. We need to say it and do it. It needs to be verbal, and it needs to be shown. But the point that John is making in 3:18 is, it can't just be verbal. We need to demonstrate it. So for the girls out there, I don't care how well he sings with a guitar. I don't care how well he writes poetry. I don't care how often he texts you or how cute he is. If he doesn't demonstrate love in concrete, sacrificial ways, I don't care what his mouth says.
And my daughters are going to be hearing that all the time. He needs to show it. He needs to show it. Go to John 3:16. Let's talk about one of the most famous Bible verses that talks about love. John 3:16. And I know so many of you could probably quote this verse, or you saw it today as you were watching football. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So God loved the world, right? Because of God's love, what did He do? Remember, love acts. What did God do in verse 16? He gave. Biblical love is selfless. It's not selfish. You could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's not selfish. It's not self-centered. It's not self-seeking. Biblical love is sacrificial. That's the idea in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. That as husbands, we ought to be willing to sacrifice of ourselves for our wives. Biblical love gives. It doesn't take. Biblical love is selfless. Staying in the Gospel of John, turn over to John chapter 13. And let's talk about one more. John chapter 13, starting in verse 31. When He had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And the "he" is Judas. Judas has just left the Passover meal. He's left the Passover meal to betray Jesus. So when Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," He's talking about the ball is in motion for His crucifixion. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. And if God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek Me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another. Can we talk about that for just a second? What Jesus says in verse 34, a new commandment I give you. How is it new? Because the command to love and to love one another is found earlier in the Bible. You can find biblical texts in the Old Testament that talk about loving one another, loving your brother, being patient with one another. You see that all through the Bible. So how in John chapter 13, you know, 5/6 of the way through your Bible that He says, I have a new commandment. What's so new about it? When you go later into the epistles and you look at some of the instructions about loving and forgiving and showing kindness, I'm thinking right now about Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. I do it because Christ did it for me. You know what's new about the commandment? Jesus is about to show them the ultimate example. There's a new example, a new motivating factor, His love. What's new about it is I have the ultimate teacher. I have the ultimate leader to help me do this. It's new in that sense. You think about the commands to love from the Old Testament. They didn't know Jesus. They hadn't seen the crucifixion. Could they still love? Yes, because God is love, and they could think about the character and the quality of God. But we have the benefit of, we're on the other side of the cross. The ultimate expression of God's love and of Christ's love. And I have that to follow. You know what that really says? Is that biblical love is learned. I have to learn how to love. And the way that I learn how to love is by looking at Christ. The way that I learn how to love is by following his example. The way that I learn how to love is by focusing on that crucifixion, that death, burial, and resurrection. Because left to myself, I will not love the way that I ought to love. I won't treat people the way that I ought to treat people. Selfishness will creep in. I'm not going to make a decision. I'm just going to be reflexively doing things. I could just give lip service and never act on it. I might just sit back and think, well, someone needs to love me first. No, that's not love. Love initiates. But I only know all of that because of Jesus. I learn it from him. So as we look at these lessons about love and we think about the cross, we learn the biblical love initiates. It's a decision. It acts. It's selfless. And it's learned. Let's wrap it up. Have you ever heard of the illustration of the bridge operator with the train? I love this illustration. I came across it almost 20 years ago. There was a bridge operator. Back in the day with trains, you had bridge operators that threw heavy metal switches to control the movement of the tracks. When I was up in Hammond, Indiana, one of our members was a switch operator, and he'd been doing it for decades. And his tower was in such a location that it would always be a manual tower. They weren't going to run computers up there. So he would sit up in a tower all day long with a beat-up old radio to listen to the radio, and at the right time move to a huge 20-foot run of switches and throw a switch. Huge switches. So you have this switch operator, and his switch is to operate the movement of a bridge that spanned a large chasm. And one day he took his son to work. And they were hanging out and they were spending time together. They'd had lunch. The young man was outside playing. And as the switch operator paid attention to his watch, he realized that it was coming time for the train to come and he had to throw the switch on the bridge. But in a panic, what he realized was that his son had gotten stuck playing in the gears. So he had a decision to make. What do I do? Do I keep trying to save the life of my son and not throw the switch, which means the bridge isn't where it needs to be, the train comes along, all the people on the train die? Or do I throw the switch, probably crushing my son, but the train gets to go across? And so the story, as you read it, plays the tension, and if you're a father, you can start to wrestle with what he must have been feeling. Because there are no cell phones, there's no one to call, there's no way to warn the train, they don't have the radios. And so at the very last second that he could possibly do it, he throws the switch. His son is crushed. The train goes over the gap, the chasm. And as he watches the train go by, you see all these people through the windows just going about with life. They have no idea the cost that has just been paid to get them from one side to the other. But what moved that man to throw the switch? His love for the people on the train. God is the Father who intentionally sacrificed the life of his Son out of his great love for all of us. And what we have to decide as we look back on the crucifixion is we have to decide, am I going to be one of those people that's just blissfully ignorant going through life not paying attention to what was paid for me? Or do I acknowledge the loving sacrifice that was paid and respond to that love and place my faith and my trust in God and in his Son and profess to be their disciple? How are you going to respond to the love of God? Or have you been taking advantage of it and taking it for granted? If there's someone that needs to respond to the love of God tonight, you can place your faith in Christ and you can be baptized into his Son for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you're a Christian and you've taken the love of God for granted. Please don't do that. What John says in 1 John is we want to abide in his love. And if you realize you haven't been doing that and you'd like to repent of that and you'd like to seek encouragement to do that, come to the front while we stand and while we sing.